spend any amount of time with non-believers, people who just don't believe in God, and this discussion of faith comes up, you're likely to hear this. How could a good God allow shootings, car crashes, cancer, etc., that kind of thing? And a lot of times you hear phrased just like this. If God is good and powerful, and we believe he's both good and powerful, and bad stuff happens in the world, then either he's not powerful enough to take care of it, or he's not good enough to take care of that. And that's an objection a lot of people have to what we believe about God. And so you may hear that. I've heard that, people saying that kind of thing. If I could believe in God, but how could God let this happen to me? And you can fill in the blank. How could God let my spouse leave me, or let my child get cancer, or let this abuse happen to me, or whatever that happens to be? How could a good God have let that kind of thing happen? Where was God when that happened? And that's a burning question that a lot of people have. And now, and like I've said before, if that is a question you have, and there may be many here, some here who have that kind of question, let me encourage you, come on into the office. And that's not the topic of my message today, but it's a part of it, and we'll see that a little later on as well. But if this is a question that you have, please come in and talk to me. I'd be more than happy to sit down and talk, because I believe there are good answers to those things. How could a loving God let this happen? How could a good God allow this in my life? Now, as I was reading and preparing for this message, J.I. Packer, I was reading his book, Knowing God, and in his section on the goodness of God, he has a theory that this kind of question became prevalent in the early 1900s. Now, it's always been a part of people's thinking, that they've always kind of thought that throughout history, but it became more prevalent in the early 1900s. And it kind of rose to the fore, and it hadn't before. And so Packer says, okay, why did that question rise to the fore? And he answers it in this way. He thinks that the German theologians in the late 1800s began to cast doubt on the anger of God, the judgment of God, and the condemnation of God. And they said, no, God is a good God. God is a loving God. He doesn't do those things. And Brunner, Niebuhr, and others, these German theologians, began to cast doubt. And the seeds were sown of, well, God is just a good God. That's all he is. And then so what happens is that people can think, yeah, our God is a good God. But then when something bad happens, then you tend to shake your fist and go, how could a good God allow this kind of thing to happen? So that's Packer's theory. And I think it's ironic that theologians who wanted to put forth only the goodness of God end up a few decades later causing people to question the goodness of God. I mean, I think their intentions were probably good. I just think they were wrong in that. So what we have, questions like this, how could a good God allow this kind of thing to happen? We have to ask, well, is God really good? Are there other things in regard to his character there besides being good? Is God good all the time? And that's kind of what we're looking at today, the goodness and kindness of God. And the first point for you is this: God is good and kind. I think the scriptures are very abundant on this topic. God is good all the time, isn't he? Psalm 34, Gary started with that, didn't quite get to this verse. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. God is a good God, and scriptures are all over that. Now, there's an instance in Exodus 33 where God and Moses are talking. And in the conversation that goes on, Moses feels like he's got God's attention. And so he says he's got a question that he's always wanted to ask. And so let's read that. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And Moses just wanted to, "God, I want to see your glory. You were talking a lot, and I just love to see what you're really like." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Now, I want you to just imagine the anticipation going on inside of Moses at this point. So God says, yes, I will show you my glory. I will let my goodness and glory be seen by you. And so think about what Moses is going through his mind. He says, I get to see God. I get to understand more about God. I get to grasp his goodness and his glory. So he takes the new tablets, and this is after the first ones were broken, and he gets those tablets ready. He goes up on the mountain, and God says, okay, stand in this cleft in the rock, in this crack in the rock. Stand there, and I'm passed by and show you my glory. What is going through the mind of Moses now? And we get this in Exodus 34. God comes near. What is Moses going to discover? What is he going to find out? What's he going to sense about the goodness and glory of God? Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is the goodness of God. His compassion, his faithfulness to forgive, his grace to people, abounding in loving kindness. And yet it says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we talked about that last week when we talked about the righteousness and the justice of God. That God cannot deny his justice the way he really is inside. So he just can't let guilty people go off. I mean, he is like a good judge. But God's goodness is his compassion, kindness, faithfulness, etc. So God shows his goodness in that way. How else does God show his goodness? Well, Nehemiah was repenting in prayer, and he's recounting the works of God. And this is after the captivity and exiles are beginning to return. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, this is a part of his prayer. Let's read it. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possessions. This is the nation of Israel, by the way. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive trees, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. How many of us can identify with that? Have you ever had plants? You ever received plants you didn't plant? You go to a place where there was a well that you didn't dig? Do you have enough food at home? Do you have plenty of food? Are your gardens growing well? Do you have food in the freezer and food in the pantry? Can you revel in the great goodness of our God when he provides us with all these good things? And all of us, whether we're believers or not here this morning, have a Father in heaven who provides good things for us. Jesus said this. And I love this in light of the weather in the last 24 hours. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so even the sun and the rain are good gifts to all of his creation from God. So God shows his goodness to us in the things that he gives us in the earth, including the sun and the rain. How else does God show his goodness to us? David prays this in Psalm 69. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. So answered prayer is an evidence of the goodness of God. How many people here have had God answer prayer ever? God is good to you when he answers prayer. In a similar way, in Psalm 109, David says this. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake out of the goodness of your love. Deliver me. So there are times when God delivers us out of situations. And I've had that. I'm sure you've had that when you're in a tight spot and God gets you out of that tight spot. Being delivered from those kind of situations is evidence that God is a good God. But the goodness and kindness of God is it God or Larry who wants to get our attention there? Oops, that's all right. I think Larry leaned on the light switch back there. That's all right. The goodness and kindness of God is seen most clearly in the love of Jesus, in what Jesus came to do for us. And here's Ephesians chapter 2. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so God showed his kindness to us in sending Jesus to us. And I love this idea that in the ages to come, That is, in the next age, when we are in heaven, when we are with other people and in the presence of God, we will be able to recount not only how God showed his goodness to us and his grace to us, we'll be able to hear from people around the world and throughout history and their stories of how God gave grace to them and how God worked with them and how God forgave them and how God picked them up out of a tight spot. I mean, that just sounds fantastic. I mean, don't we love stories? Don't we love the stories of what God does in our lives and in other people's lives? And just think of one thing we'll be able to do in eternity future is to hear all those stories of what God has done, showing his goodness to us. So the kindness and goodness of God reached a zenith in Jesus. Here's Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, and we talked about that last week. It's not what we've done that saves us, but because of his mercy. It's what God has done through Christ. That's what rescues us from our sin and our situation, sir. So let me sum this up. God's goodness and kindness is shown to us in the creation he made for us, in the things on the earth. That means the sunsets and rain and a dog's devotion and a giraffe's grace and colorful tropical fish, all the elements and minerals that are in the earth that we can discover, in food to grow and eat, water to drink, answered prayer, deliverance, and God's rescuing work done for us in Jesus. All of these things God has done for us, showing us his goodness and kindness. And James summarizes these things with this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from God. The goodness of God. Tozer, I think we have this as well. Tozer says this, A.W. Tozer is a pastor and an author. God's goodness is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward people. He is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy. He is by nature inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes a holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Isn't that good? Do you know that good God? Do you know that God who takes pleasure in who you are, who loves you from the beginning? Do you know that God? Are you aware that God has a holy happiness in your happiness? Just like a parent looking down on children and seeing them enjoy life and seeing them do well, God the parent looks at us in that way. Do you know that God? This is our God. He is good all the time. Benevolent, kind, forgiving. Isn't that good? But, big but here, that question that we asked in the beginning still lingers in the minds of some. How could a good God allow this to happen? That to happen to me? That to happen to my family? So, is God only good? Is that the only characteristic or attribute of God? We're in a series on the attributes of God. Is that the only attribute God has? Or are there other things about God as well? I think those early or late 19th century theologians missed something. I also think those people who ask that question or shake their fist at the heavens about how could a good God allow this to happen, I think they've missed something as well. We're going to find look at that briefly here. And let me go back to an analogy used in the Bible about God's dealings with us. I think his dealings with us might be compared to planting an olive tree. And we have a picture. Isn't that a gnarly old olive tree there? You know that olive trees can be up about 1,000 years old. I mean, they keep going and going and producing. And so a long time ago, God planted an olive tree of faith. And the beginning of that was Abraham. Remember what it says in Genesis 15:6, and Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You remember that? And so that was the beginning of the Jewish nation and of the faith. It was a tree, an olive tree planted in faith in the soil of belief. That's how that thing began to grow. And so Abraham was the start of that. And then God nurtured that plant, and he watered it, and he tended it, and he cared for it. And it would grow up. And at times God had to prune that plant, that tree of faith. And people were added to that. And along the way, while that plant was growing up, God dropped hints and prophecies and ideas of what was to come. So God said, you know, there will be a deliverer that comes in the future. There will be a rescuer who comes. And it will be a child born to us, a son given to us. and he will have the names of God, and he will do these miracles, and this one will bring a whole new agreement with God's people. A law would be written on their hearts, not just on their minds. Jesus is all that. Those hints and prophecies and ideas in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible all pointed to Jesus. He fulfilled multiple dozens of prophecies, but in all those things that God laid the foundation for our faith, in the coming of Christ, a number of Jewish believers Jewish people did not believe what God said. When Jesus came along, they said, okay, this isn't what we wanted. This is not what we thought would happen. And they refused to believe. And Jesus even acknowledges toward the end of his ministry. As he was getting ready to die, this is what he said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus said they were not willing to go under his authority. I mean, God set the table for the coming of Jesus, and then they didn't believe it. When he finally arrived, they said, no, that's not what we wanted. That's not what we want to have. So they didn't believe. So God lopped off this olive branch of belief for a while and grafted in non-Jewish peoples. That is us, many, many of us, most of us here, Gentiles. And God did this because he really values faith. He values trust. And that all began in Abraham's time. Remember, this olive tree was planted in the soil of belief. Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So keeping true to that thing that happened, anyone who believes in God is a part of this tree. Anyone who genuinely believes in God. Now, this might tempt some of us to look down our nose at people who are Jewish and not believe, or people who don't believe in this. And, you know, we believed, you didn't believe, ha ha, we're better, neener, neener to you. But Paul warns against that kind of thinking. And it would be easy to say that. This is what he says, carrying this analogy on in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. The root supports you. Well, you'll then say, well, the branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For God, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. See, it's not a matter of ethnicity or who you are or where you came from. It's a matter of belief. Anyone who believes is grafted in. Anyone who doesn't believe is lopped off. And so that is the, you know, he's encouraging them to, you know, don't look down, but tremble, because you could give it up as well. Now, there's the operative phrase in those verses, especially verse 22, that I want to look at today, because we're talking about the attributes of God. We're talking about the kindness and goodness of God. And Paul says this, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Now, I talked about the olive tree of faith to bring this up. The kindness and sternness of God. And the operative word there is and. God is not only good and kind alone, there's also a stern part to God. Let me explain that. A lot of people think that we only, like we said earlier, that we only have a kind God. We only have a loving God. That's all he is, and he's just kind and good. And, you know, it's that Old Testament God, all that judgmental God. We don't believe in that God. We only believe in the New Testament God, love, kindness, and grace. That's allowing anything. That's the kind of God we believe in. And I think they're missing something with that. Then when people believe that, though, we only have a good God and a kind, and then something bad happens, you go, oh my goodness, how could this God allow this to happen? And that's where that question comes from. Paul writes this, that God is not only kind, he is severe as well. And I'm going to use the word severe here. The NIV uses sternness, and virtually every other translation, including the Message Bible, use severity or being severe. And I think that more accurately represents the Greek. The Greek word here means to cut off or to cut short, and like an olive branch that has been cut off. And that's why Paul uses that word here. So it's the severity of God. And here's my point for you, number two, God is severe. Now, that sounds kind of harsh to our ears, doesn't it? Now, I'm talking about the kindness of God, and I say God is severe. What does that mean? What are we talking about? Let me go back again and set the table. God set the table with Israel. He started them, planted them in this soil of faith. Abraham believed, the father of the whole nation believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's the start of the Jewish nation. Anyone who believes is a part of that. And then what God did was send, like I said, hints and prophecies and outright declarations. This Messiah would do miracles. He would usher in a new agreement with God. He would suffer, but his suffering would make many righteous, Isaiah 53. And Jesus showed up and claimed to be that God. He claimed to be the child born, the son given. He claimed to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, and the Prince of Peace. He said he was the great I am. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, that really got their goat. That he claimed to be the great I am who predated Abraham. I mean, those are audacious claims unless they're true. And so Jesus said, yes, I'm the one. And he did these miracles of Isaiah 35. And he suffered and died according to Isaiah 53. I mean, it was all there laid out. And then after he rose from the dead, in the 40-day period after he rose from the dead, he was witnessed alive by over 500 people who could testify to the fact that, yes, I saw Jesus alive. And so the number, not Jewish, remember, Jews began with Jesus. The disciples were all Jewish when they first began, but the Jewish leaders did not. A number of them, some did, but most of them did not. They rejected Jesus. They rejected that thing, even with all of that evidence. And what did Jesus say about that? Oh, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. See, they were not willing to look at the evidence. They were not willing to read the scriptures and consider, is this really true? Can I put aside my preconceptions and go, Jesus is God? That's what this is about. It's as if God were saying to them, what more could I do? I set the table. I told you centuries before what would happen. A new covenant, a new agreement. This one, when we do this and that. He laid it all out. What more do you want? And if that's what you want, if you really choose to not believe, then there you go. You've got it. And so the sacrificial system after the death of Jesus limped along for a few years. And then in altercations with Rome, Rome came in 70 AD and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed and burned the temple. And the Jewish nation was scattered and the olive branch was lopped off at that point. And by the way, in Romans 11, if you keep reading, Paul says there will be grafted back in at a time in the future. And because we know that the Jewish nation, Israel, was planted again in 1948 within our lifetime, some of us here, that time could be coming soon. You never know. If they believe, they will be grafted back in. So we say, well, lopped off, that's severe. And Paul agrees, yes, that is severe. Why is God so stern and severe about this? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why is faith so important to God? I mean, why is it impossible? Can I please God some other way? Why is it without faith it's impossible to please God? What is it about faith? Let me ask you this. Let's say you as a parent or a grandparent or a good friend, you have some important information you would like to get across to somebody. I mean, it's not like the news or the weather, not, you know, tomatoes are fine and we had rain, nothing like that. It's really important information. You want that communicated. And you do. And your child or grandchild or friend says, I don't believe you. I just can't believe that. What does that do to you? I mean, doesn't that, in essence, impugn your character? I'm not speaking the truth. I'm not being true. I'm not speaking the truth. And you don't believe me. I mean, doesn't that cause a bit of a rift in a relationship? I mean, I think God is the same way. When God speaks to us, when he sends Jesus to us, when he describes who Jesus is and what he's about, and we don't believe, how else, what else could God do? I think that's why faith is so important. God wants to be trusted, the things he said and the things he's done for us. He wants to be believed. And when he is believed, that means we're in a viable relationship with him. That is a part of a relationship, isn't it? Whether it's a spouse or a child or somebody, believing one another and believing what they say. I think that's why it's important. So if you choose to never believe in God, or if you believe at one time and then choose not to believe in him, I think that's why God says, I just, that's not good. That's because these are eternal things. These are weighty things that God is talking about. It's not just simple, small things. These are eternal things. Our destinies are included in these things. And if we choose to ignore God in terms of our own destiny, we do so at peril. If we choose not to believe, then sternness will happen at some point. Anybody ever read the book by Joshua Harris? I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Is that a familiar book to anybody here? All right, so you know that book. All right, Joshua Harris wrote that, I think, in 1997, and basically he was against casual dating and for courtship, and that was the idea, more serious relationships, you know, in terms of heading toward marriage. Well, a few years ago, Joshua Harris, I think we have his family here. There's Josh Harris and his wife and his kids. He was a pastor of a large church in Maryland, and a few years ago, I think it was 2015, he said, you know, I'm going to not stop being a pastor of this church. I'm going to go to seminary. I never had that training. Well, several weeks ago, he came out with the news that he and his wife were divorcing. And then last week, Josh Harris said, I am no longer a Christian. He said, in the biblical language, I am backsliding. I do not consider myself a Christian anymore. And that's a serious thing. I mean, you can imagine how his children and his wife feel about that, the divorce and everything else, another busted family. But imagine if you were part of his large church in Maryland and the pastor you followed and listened to for years came out and said, I'm not a believer anymore. I mean, that's got to shake some people's lives. Joshua Harris, if he persists in his unbelief, he should be afraid. He should be very afraid. Why? Why do I say that? Because I'm being harsh on him? No. Because the Apostle Paul says that. And we read it already this morning. They were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. I mean, that's the warning to us. And that's the warning that Paul says. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. We have to believe. Belief is so important to God. And God is especially severe with people who know the facts about the faith, who know what Jesus is, and then say, no, I don't want that. That's not for me. Because I think he has done everything possible for us. Everything possible. All right, let me summarize this. God created the world. He created us out of his kindness. In the world, we see all kinds of provision and beauty in this great world. God designed us to have an intimate relationship with him and for us to rule creation with him. God designed us for that. Well, sin messed that up, and yet God's kindness persisted with the sacrificial system. God's kindness persisted in, and he reached a pinnacle in sending his own son to die on our behalf, once for all sacrifice. And we can take advantage of that kindness that God has shown you and me by believing in Jesus, saying, yes, I believe. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to improve our lives. We say, yes, I believe, and we're grafted in. There we go. So a sure sign of our belief is if we persevere in that belief. So perseverance is a test of reality. If we believe what God has done and we stay that, remember, we can remain in that olive tree planted a long time ago at the time of Abraham. But if we say, forget it, I don't want it, I don't believe it, I'm done, then we're lopped off. And I think that's the kindness and severity of God. But as long as there's the possibility, while we're alive, if we can be grafted in again, there's a possibility for Josh Harris. There's a possibility for anybody, any ethnicity, any group, any tribe or tongue around the world, anybody believes they're in. That's all we have to do, which is great news. So there's hope in that way. And I mentioned it, somebody did say this, perseverance is a test of reality. If we continue to believe, that shows that our faith has been true all along. If you hang in, that's proof. Now, I want to ask you a question. that the Apostle Paul answers early on in Romans. And the question is this: why is God so kind to us? Why does he give us such blessings on the earth and in food and provision and the sun and the rain and the beauty of the earth and friends and laughter and good times? Why is God so kind to us? He answers this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That is why God is kind to us. God is kind to us because he wants us to draw near to him. This is what we're made for. We are made for a relationship with God. We are made to be with him and to rule with him. This is our destiny. And so God pours his kindness out on the earth and to each one of us in a variety of ways with the intention of drawing us near to him. His kindness is intended to lead us to repentance and to begin that relationship with him, to say, I'm done going my own way. I want to go your way, God, because that's what I'm made for. That's what God has done. That's the ultimate thing. That's the eternal good. That's what we're made for. So God's kindness has a purpose, and that's to draw us to himself. So God is good and kind, but we have to behold the kindness and severity of God and respond to him in belief. That's what we need to be about, and that's the message today. How can we apply this as we wrap it up here? How can we apply this? The first thing, A, in your notes is this, stand in faith. And stand in faith. We've already read that in Romans chapter 11. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand in faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. If God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So persevere. Hang in there. It's okay to have questions and doubts. And by belief, I don't mean you have to close your ears and eyes to things you see or things you feel and say, I just got to believe. It's okay to doubt things. It's okay to have questions on things because I believe there are good answers to those things. I believe those questions we all have, there are answers to those things. And come on and we can talk about that. Believing, again, is not a matter of a blind leap of faith where we close our eyes and just jump into the arms of God, although I think he'd still catch us. But belief is a matter of looking at the evidence, believing in the evidence that's there, and I believe there's plenty of evidence. And it's there. Come on in. We can talk about that. If you have doubts or questions, come on in. Hugh Jackman is the actor. Anybody, you familiar with him? He was Wolverine. He was in The Greatest Showman. Hugh Jackman, in an interview in 2013, talked about his Christian upbringing. And the interviewer says this. Here's what she says. Jackman grew up in a deeply religious family, his parents having been converted to conservative Protestantism by Billy Graham. So his parents believed, and he was raised in that kind of thing. And here's what Jackman said himself about that. I was involved with so many things in the church. It was my social group. It's where I met girls. It was my life out of school. And then around 16 or 17, I started questioning, how come all these non-believers are going to hell? And the interviewer reported this: today, Jackman is not particularly religious, and he says he never prays, though he believes in some form of God and the afterlife. See, I think there are good answers to those questions, who goes to hell and why. And the kind of questions that bring up, you know, Brad Pitt was very similar. Brad Pitt was raised in a Christian home. And because of questions, when he hit teen years, he said, forget it, I don't want that anymore, and went on to acting fame. Hugh Jackman didn't get the answers to those questions. Brad Pitt didn't either. But they were there. I wish I could have talked to them back then. Talk to the people you know there. You can stand in faith confidently because there's evidence and answers to those questions. Stand in faith. Second thing is this, count your blessings. Do you have food in your house? Now, if you don't have food, please let us know. We got the food pantry, North County New Hope Resource Center, North County Food Pantry. If you need food, let us know. But I'm guessing most of you have food at home. Do you have food in your freezer? Do you have food in your pantry? Do you have daily bread? Do you have enough clothes? Do you have an extra vehicle? Do you have air conditioning? Do you have a box fan? Do you have a good dog? Do you have friends? Are you content? Are you headed toward heaven? Count your blessings, people. We have so much. And it's all the goodness of God, his provision for us. He's given us so many good things. Count your blessings. I want you to think about your favorite food. What's your favorite food? Is it steak? Ice cream? Thai green curry? Chicken curry? You know, God could have made us a nutrient that was the same every day, like the food my dog eats, the same thing every stinking day. And she's happy about it. God could have made food like that for us. But he didn't. He could have made a hardtack biscuit with all the vitamins necessary in there, and we gnaw on that, you know, and we get what we need every day. But what did God do? You look at the variety of fruits and vegetables and the food. Think of the spices in the earth that we can dig up and use on our food and really enjoy it. God gave so many good things to us. This is what Paul says in Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Isn't that good? God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We can thank God for the things he gives to us. Number three, or C, is do good to all. Paul wrote this to the people at Galatia. You experience the goodness of God, then pass it on. That's basically what he's saying. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, when we do good to people, we reflect the goodness of God. God is good to us first, right? We love because he first loved us. We are good because he was first good to us. And so, what do we read that Moses found out about the goodness of God and the glory of God back in Exodus 34? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what our God is like. And if we want to show goodness to other people, we will be compassionate to them and full of grace and slow to anger and forgiving and full of faithfulness and mercy. You know, isn't it hardest to do that with people that we're closest to, or family, or maybe even the family of God, people that we're closest to? But yet, when we do these kind of things, we reflect the goodness of God to others. So pass it on. That's what we're saying. You know, do good to others. What God has done to us, do to others as well. And now you take heart because you don't have to do this in your own effort, because what are the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think the other one's kindness and goodness. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So another reason to ask God every day, Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I can be kind and good to others with the power you have. Is the name George Mueller familiar to you? I think we have a picture of George here. George Mueller started an orphanage in Britain in the late 1800s, and he records a number of miraculous answers to prayer when he didn't have money and they needed provision for their orphanage. Well, he had this ministry in England. He wrote some things. On February 6th, 1870, George's wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. They'd been married 39 years. He was my age at the time, 64 years old. After they buried Mary, he was able to preach a funeral message, he called it. And what text did he choose for his message? This is the text for his message: you are good and do good. And his 3 points for that message right after his wife died were these: the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in leading her to me as long as he did. And the Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. That was his message after burying his wife. And he even said in that message how he prayed during that time of her illness. He said, "Yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in your hands. You will do the very best thing for her and for me, whether by life or by death. If it may be, raise her up yet again, my precious wife. You're able to do it, although she's so ill. But howsoever you deal with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with your holy will." That's how George Mueller prayed when his wife was in that kind of sickness. He didn't rail at God. He didn't shake his fist at the heavens. He didn't ask, how could a good God allow this kind of thing to happen? He was thankful for the blessings God had given him. He persevered in trust. because he believed in the goodness and kindness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that you are good and kind to us all the time, all the time. Lord, you've shown your goodness in so many ways. Would you help us to count our blessings better than we have? Lord, help us to be, I guess, warned that you are not only so good and so kind, you can be severe if we choose to thumb our nose at you and say, I don't want it, forget it. And then there's severity. And Lord, we don't want that. We want to continue in faith. Would you give us grace to do that? And give us grace to represent you well to others with your goodness and kindness. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.